All right, well, let me start off with prayer, and then I'll invite Dan to come up, and we'll start our first session. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this camp. We thank you for Dan. We thank you for each person here. We thank you that you have saved us, and you've called us, and you've given us a desire to know you more. And to even to have a relationship with you, a relationship with you where we talk to you, we pray to you. And we, Lord, we thank you that our prayers to you are not just something that we initiated, but it's something that you initiated. You started speaking first to us. And so we are answering, we're in prayer to you. So Lord, I pray that as we hear, Lord, I pray that we would not just grow in wisdom and understanding and knowledge about prayer, but also we would grow in prayerfulness. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd help Pastor Dan as he shares now that it would be truthful and spirit-led. And we ask, Lord, that you would move each one of us to greater understanding and greater obedience. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Dan.
Well, good evening. Good evening. Good to be here and starting this up. Hoping it works. I'm really thankful and excited for the opportunity to be here. As Steve has noted, this is home for me. I grew up in Minnesota. But we lived in Illinois for quite a while before moving back to Minnesota. I was an associate pastor of a church down there, and was looking to see if we were praying, you know, make it back to Minnesota. Wanting to be rooted in a PCA congregation, and you may or may not know, PCA is not a very well-populated church in these regions, and so we knew that the options were limited. And one of my first connections to the Presbytery of the Siouxlands was actually with Steve. He called me up. Somehow or other he got my name through some in-laws or something along the line, and we were talking about some church planning possibilities. So Steve is one of my oldest connections here in the Presbytery of the Siouxlands. So very thankful for that connection, thankful for that relationship that has been maintained through the years. Was very excited when Steve and Chris invited me to come and be able to talk this weekend. And when, as Steve has already mentioned, when they first invited me, they framed their invitation as an opportunity to speak on the topic of prayer. And very kindly, we're thinking of it to be a kind of piggyback on my book here, Answering Speech, The Life of God as Response to Prayer. And contrarian that I am, I have decided not to focus so much on prayer this weekend, but to try to clarify the larger context in which we must situate prayer and all things. Prayer is not just one isolatable reality that makes sense on its own. It makes sense in a particular context. And I want to talk about the context that makes sense of prayer and really everything this weekend. I titled the book Answering Speech because prayer is fundamentally not our getting things going. Like, here I am, here's my thing that I want to get done, and now I will start praying and then maybe God will do something. That's to get prayer upside down. Prayer is always, always, by us creatures, a response to an initiating word that's already been spoken by our Creator. Prayer is always responsive to something at least. Someone who gets things going in initiating grace before we ever even think to say a thing, before we even ever exist to say a thing. Prayer is ever a form of our answering a word that precedes us. And is always, in the same vein then, prayer is always part of a larger context or a larger drama of which prayer makes sense and is a proper part. It's ever a form of our answering a word that precedes us, and that word which precedes us also pulls us, our whole life, into its orbit. And so I am persuaded that in order to understand prayer and all things, anything aright, in order to mature in holy, happy, hopeful, persevering prayer, we need first to know the one whose word precedes us, as well as the larger dramatic context in which our praying life is part of the proper script, we might say. The larger symphony. We need to know the larger symphony of which our praying life, the prayers we utter, they are part of the music, or one melody line in. And so I think it may be helpful then to use this retreat not so much as a zoom lens on prayer itself, not to focus on the life of prayer in isolation, but to look at a wide-angle lens of the larger reality or drama in which we are answering all the time, the one who is the chief actor and playwright. It is the drama that is revealed in Scripture. The drama of reality of which our prayers are a proper part is the biblical drama, the drama of Genesis through Revelation, the revealed word of who God is and what this God is up to in history, in creation and history. And so it's that this overall life of the people of God in the drama of God that I want to begin to address this weekend. Which is to say, I don't intend simply to talk about some one thing like prayer, but in a sense I want to talk about everything. The whole biblical story of what God is up to. There's no part of life, no part of reality, no part of your life, no part of the church's life, no part of any reality. There is also no keeping on of this computer. Well, let's keep giving it a shot here. There's no part of reality, really, that is not... I know how to do this. Trust me. Got it. This is a real smooth beginning. hopefully I'm instilling tons of confidence with how well this weekend will go. There's no part of any of our lives that is somehow outside of the biblical drama, the drama of what God is up to in life. Everything is somehow wrapped up into what God is doing as he's revealed in these pages. And so the goal of this weekend is to talk about everything and how our lives and our praying lives are part of that. There's a proper part that they play within that overall drama. That then is a very big, that's a very ambitious aim for our brief time, to talk about everything, to give a sense of everything. How in the world will we actually address everything, do that task? How do we even begin? Well, of course the way to begin is by playing a game of name that tune. And so this is a game. This could be a way of giving away some books, right?
Yeah.
The winner is whoever can guess, first one to guess this tune. Yeah. Oh, it's not. Well, that is who sang it originally. Who's actually singing this? No. Getting closer, though. It's Post Malone! So, Post Malone is singing the song Only Wanna Be With You, but as we also knew, the original was not Post Malone. The original was sang by Hootie and the Blowfish, as good children of the 90s should know. Right? This is like what constantly was playing. Even if you hated it, you couldn't get it out of your head. Right? Post Malone did a cover. A cover of the song that originally was sang by Hootie and the Blowfish. Technically, I think this came out in 2000, 2001, but I consider it a 90s song. You might think so. You might think so. Post Malone has his own creative ways. What? He did a cover. What's a cover song?
Playing someone else's tune.
Playing someone else's tune. It's an old tune played by someone else, played later in history, right? Here's another one. It's a new, old song realized in a new way. Again, another prize. I didn't give out a prize the first time. You don't believe me anymore. Smash Mouth, you're right. What's the song?
I'm a believer.
And that's a cover of what? The cover of the Monkees. Right? So long time between these ones. When the Monkees came out with this in, I think it was the early 70s, and then Smash Mouth covered it for the movie Shrek. Right? Cover songs are old songs realized or fulfilled in new ways at a later time, usually by some very different artist. Sometimes cover songs sound fairly like the original. Sometimes the cover is pretty strikingly different. Jimi Hendrix, and he is singing All Along the Watchtower, which is by the best, Bob Dylan. Sounds very different, but it's the same song, right? Same tune, realized in a very different new way, but discernibly the same tune. Cover songs, when you're dealing with cover songs at least, it's fairly easy to hear the old music because we're typically dealing with fairly simple melodic structures, and certainly we're dealing with songs that have lyrics, and so once you hear the lyrics, that kind of tips you off, and cover songs are fairly easy to pick up on, at least if you know the original song. It is not always so easy, though, to identify musical repetitions. Name this little ditty. This one, right? This is a song that we probably sang a number of times recently in our congregations, in our homes perhaps. It is, of course, the song Joy to the World, Isaac Watts's rephrasing or lyricization of Psalm 97. It's technically an Advent song, but it's a song we sing during Advent and Christmastide every year. The lyrics we know as Joy to the World, but the hymn tune is actually called Antioch. If you look in your hymnal, you'll see there's the music of the hymn, and at the bottom it'll say the author, the writer of the lyrics, and then it'll say the hymn tune, usually in capital letters. The hymn tune is called Antioch. And Antioch was arranged in the 19th century by Lowell Mason, who is sometimes called the father of American church music. And Lowell Mason claimed that he wrote the tune Antioch, the music for Antioch, under the influence of Handel's Messiah. So can you hear the resemblance here? In heaven and nature sing, right? That's the beginning of Comfort Ye My People, the movement of Comfort Ye My People. Mason said that he was inspired by these melodic lines in old music, Handel's Messiah, to write new music for what we now sing very regularly as Joy to the World. You may not have known that. You may not have, when you sang just this past Christmas or Advent season, when you sang Joy to the World to the tune Antioch, you might not have known or heard the echoes of Handel's Messiah, but you were echoing Handel's Messiah, very old music, when you were singing that. Those who know Handel's Messiah very, very well, though, as Richard Crawford comments are likely to hear the old music. When Mason first published this piece, Antioch, in 1836, he attributed the tune to Handel, but he never revealed its source, nor has the melody been found in this form in Handel's compositions. But those who know Handel's Messiah, however, will hear echoes of it in Antioch. Developing an ear for the old music of Handel's Messiah helps us to hear more in Joy to the World much later, because there is more in Joy to the World than meets the ear, we might say, on first hearing. The same music, the old music, sounds forth in a new way, in an unexpected way perhaps, but it is the old music sounding forth. Sometimes the resounding of an old tune or melody can seem very, very different, astoundingly different, almost like it's new music completely, entirely different music. So here is a melody from Sergei Rachmaninoff. Just kidding. Here is a melody from Sergei Rachmaninoff. Just kidding. I am muted. Thank you. You confident yet? Lovely, calming piano rhapsody, and it is an intentional variation of Niccolo Paganini, who played this. Now, those two sound like entirely different songs. How can the one be a variation, a resounding, and a striking new way of the other? Well, the theologian Jeremy Begbie explains how for us.
You might wonder, well, how notes you get from to. Well, if we take the second part of that theme, turn it upside down, take it from the minor into the major, and then flip it up into a new key, we get this.
Sometimes old music can be transformed in the most stunning of ways with beautiful variations on old themes. But to pick up on those variations, or if you're Rachmaninoff himself, to make those variations, you really, really, really need to have the original melody, the original music sink down deeper than your head, into your bones, into your fingers, into your lives. What is the point of all of this? Well, the point is that the Bible repeatedly offers variations on musical themes. At least that's the beginning point. We'll fill this out more. The Bible is full of variations on themes. The Bible is full of old music being played again and again and again in new and striking ways. God is in the business of making musical melodies of grace and mercy and glory and justice and love, and he apparently loves for these melodies to be repeated and resounded and reverberated throughout the pages of the Bible. Some of his musical repetitions are very obvious as covers of old songs. God redeems Israel from Pharaoh, and God redeems the church from sin, Satan, and death. Sometimes God's musical repetitions in Scripture are not obvious and noticeable, at least at first, like the strains of Messiah in Joy to the World. God sends his Exodus people, Israel, into exile as a punishment for their sins. And God calls his new Exodus people, the church, to suffer in exile, very clearly, for example, in 1 Peter. He says, you will be in exile. You are exiles and aliens. Oh, but by the way, this is not your punishment against your sins. That's been all poured out on your new Passover lamb. This is the old music, but this is very different. It's a new variation. It's the old tune played in a strikingly new way later in time. Sometimes the variation is so surprising that it seems like a completely different tune, though it is in fact the same tune enacted in the power of the Spirit in a dramatic, new, and faithfully fitting way, such as Rachmaninoff channeling Paganini. God raises up Solomon, David's son, to build a temple of stone, which only Israelites are allowed to enter. And then God, late in time, raises up Jesus, son of David, to build a temple made of people, which includes even Gentiles. And if that doesn't sound like shockingly almost different music entirely to our ears, it's because we're really used to the story. But I promise you, to the first Christians, that didn't make any sense. That seemed like someone was playing in a completely wrong key, completely wrong style, a completely different music. But it is a transformation of the old music in God's glorious goodness. God loves to repeat himself with variations on themes throughout Scripture. And to my mind, becoming a good reader of Scripture, as well as becoming a good responder to Scripture and living the Christian life well in response to what God says, that means training our ears to hear in the biblical pages the fundamental melodies that God is making in his overall symphonic song, and to discern the variations and the transformations on those melodies that appear again and again in its pages. This is much, much more than extracting from the Bible this or that single note, culling disconnected truths or abstracted biblical values or isolated favorite verses to just use the way we think we want to use them. This is much more than that. What I'm talking about is developing an ear for the larger whole symphony of Scripture and having its melodies, its melodic lines, sink down into the muscle memory of our lives, into our fingers, into our feet, into our eyes, into our lips and tongues. And I use this concrete language very purposefully, the developing not just of knowledge about Scripture, but an ear for Scripture's symphony and having the music sink down into our muscle memory. I use this very concrete embodied language because truthful knowledge about God's Word, of God's Word, and Christian life lived well in response to God's Word is far more, we know this, right? It's far more than intellectual head knowledge about the content of the Bible. It is rather much more like musicians know music. They don't just know about musical notes. They are able to play music. Consider a curious little verse. Oh, I missed the last one, sorry. Consider a curious little verse tucked away in the middle of the longest chapter of the Bible, Psalm 119:54. Your statutes have been my song in the house of my sojourning. Your statutes, oh God, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I don't, for one at least, normally think of the musical nature of God's statutes, of his commands, of his instruction, of his law. And more generally, I don't usually on my own think of the musical quality of God's word. But it's something that Psalm 119:54 invites us to do, which is partly why this evening I'm beginning by speaking of Scripture in terms of a song and a melody. It might be worth thinking, highlighting this point, just this kind of bonus parenthesis here. I don't think that the psalmist, this is probably his first thought about God's statutes either. But if you know anything about Psalm 119, Psalm 119 is what's called a necrostic song or poem, where every letter or every line of each stanza begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so in this particular stanza, the Hebrew alphabet has gotten to the psalmist to the letter Zion, and there's not many Hebrew words that you can work with the letter Zion, and so he's kind of constrained. I've got a limited amount of things to work with. Well, a song's something interesting. I'll use song, and this actually has legs under it. I think that's part of what happened here for the psalmist. And he, through the form that he had chosen to constrain himself, begins to understand something more about God's wondrous word. It is musical. It is a song. Importantly, he doesn't just say it's a song. God's law is a song. It's one song among many songs, and it's a song that if I'm feeling like I need a soundtrack for my life and this will help me feel a little bit better than today, I'll use this song among other songs. It might be that song tomorrow. He doesn't just say it's one song among many. He says it is my song. Your statutes have been my songs. God's word provides the melodies of his actual lived life. Scripture provides the themes that his life offers so many variations of. Scripture sets the key in which he plays. Scripture indeed beautifies. The biblical music beautifies his life like music beautifies our life. The symphony of God's word is what helps him stay on beat and in rhythm, and singing at the right time helps him stay aimed aright through time, in the midst and through all the difficulty and opportunity of his present sojourning. If Psalm 119:54 is any indication, God wants to sound forth his music in the psalmist's actual lived life, and also in your and my everyday lived life as individuals and as a local church. So far, I have been working with the musical metaphor to begin to give us some categories for understanding how Scripture relates to our lives, how our lives are actually enwrapped in Scripture and a part of its melodies, or seeking to reproduce its melodies in our lives. But as my very Puritanesque title for this session signals, and as well as the overall title for the weekend, for this weekend retreat signals, we can use a metaphor that is much more directly in keeping with the literary shape and medium of Holy Scripture. It is not a musical score in terms of its genre. The Bible is, in fact, dramatic in nature, more directly dramatic than musical in nature. The Bible is one large story. Holy Scripture is fundamentally a dramatic narrative. The Bible, Genesis through Revelation, has a lot more in it than just narrative genre. That's undeniable. But at the same time, the Bible as a whole is not less than a single, unified, grand narrative or drama. And a common way to sum up the biblical drama from beginning to end is by highlighting four or five major acts in the drama. Act one, in the beginning, God created everything. Whatever is and is not God, it's creation. And God made it all in the beginning. By the mere power and good pleasure of his word. And he made it all very good. Very good. Full of beauty and order and goodness. A place of meaningful existence and beautiful, loving relation and purposeful work for his people to engage in reflection of his character for their fullest flourishing. He made everything as a place fit for the joyful life of feasting together with our glorious and good God. You can go back and look at this in Genesis. I think this is so remarkable and so easy to overlook. But the very last creative word of God, the climactic sort of cherry on top, the last thing he says in his creative work week in Genesis 1, is not actually, let us make man in our image. That's penultimate. The very last thing he says is, and now let's give all of this goodness to Adam and Eve for food. That's the climax. Joyful feasting. That's what God was up to in the beginning. He made a world perfect for that. And then Act 2 came along. Adam and Eve sinned, choosing to trust not in God's wisdom, but their own wisdom about what was needed for the good life. And through Adam's sin, there was unleashed into God's good world all manner of coldness and apathy and hatred and suspicion and violence between humanity and God, between humans themselves. Brokenness was unleashed everywhere. If our lives at times, or maybe often, maybe it's the consistent heartbeat of our lives that like we just feel in our bones, if they feel broken, if they feel cursed, if they feel fractured, if they feel disintegrating, if they feel absent of goodness and love and trust and feasting, joyful feasting, rest, if it feels like it's devoid of rest, if it feels our lives are destined for death, well, we have a good feeling about reality, the reality that we live in, and it is because of Adam's sin and our joining in with our own sin. Acts 2 was this terrible, terrible tragedy and fall. Yet, God the Creator, in His sovereign commitment to His good purposes, and in His sovereign love, refuses to let us destroy ourselves and to let us destroy His good world. So the bulk of the story, the bulk of the biblical drama, can be identified as Acts 3. God, the Redeemer's work of redemption. The biblical drama all builds up to and centers around and climaxes in Jesus Christ. It's a long history, and it's all leading to the coming, the appearing, the work of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the perfectly righteous new Adam, who comes to do what Adam failed to do and to succeed where Adam rebelled. He comes to live the life that we should have lived, but didn't. He comes to die the death that we deserve for our sin. And He does that so that we, simply by believing in Him, simply by entrusting ourselves and resting in His perfect life of righteousness as saving for us, we don't die the death we deserve. What happens instead is that God counts the righteousness of Christ as ours. And He counts Christ's death as ours. So that judgment is removed over our heads, so that we might have the hope of new and true life, which is, in truth, the life we were created to live in the first place. Because Christ didn't just die to remove the judgment, He rose to new life, never to die again. And He pours out on us who believe His Spirit, the Spirit that raised Him from the dead, so that resurrection life might begin in us now, by faith, and on the last day break out fully, publicly for every eye to see in our bodily resurrection. But we can start living the life now by the power of the Spirit in our everyday lives. Christ died and rose again so that He might do that. And He poured out His Spirit because He was able to pour out His Spirit because He ascended to His rightful throne where He could give the gift of the kingdom to His people and give the inheritance of the kingdom to all who are His subjects. And this ascended King, in the sort of finishing touches of the third act of the story, promises to return one day so that He might be King in public, which we now profess by faith. He is King over all. That will happen one day. We're waiting for that final act. And when He does return on that final day, it will be a wondrous, joyful fulfilling of all of our hopes, because what will take place is the final renewal for every eye to see, not just for every heart to lay hold by faith, but for every eye to see and every hand to touch. What will happen is all of creation will be fully restored to its goodness, will be transformed into the joy of the new creation. This includes the transformation, the transfiguration of our very bodies. Resurrection is our Christian hope because our King whom we trust is raised. This involves the transformation of our bodies, but it also involves the transformation of rocks and water and sky and trees and fruit and time and dirt and everything. Act 5 is the glorious restoration of all things to their original created goodness and the launching of a new creation of unending joy and goodness and the feasting with one another in God's presence, which we were made for. Having a sense of this overall shape and movement in the biblical drama, the movement from Act 1 through Act 5, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, that I believe will prove to be of tremendous help, not just for reading our Bibles, because it'll help us know where we're at in this long, sometimes it feels slogging drama. Just having a sense of the whole can help you better locate where you are and when you're reading any particular part, but it won't just help us read our Bibles better, it will also help us see that there are recurring patterns of this big picture over and over, over and over again in Scripture. Right? Because God loves to repeat himself. So it's not just that we have now the whole, we also are able to dig deeper into the parts because the parts reproduce the whole, mimic the whole, echo the whole in miniature form. In the flood, God makes a new world to rise out of the chaos of Noah's flood. And then, we know, sadly, Noah and his sons fall in shameful nakedness and debauchery. But God commits himself to work in redemptive ways through Noah's descendants, and especially one particular descendant named Abraham. And God promises to Abraham that at some point in the future, he will give Abraham a glorious new land and bless all nations through him. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. In the Exodus, God veritably creates a new people from the darkness and depth of slavery in Egypt. Israel was once not a people, and God did a great Exodus work, a new creative work, entering into covenant with Israel. We might say giving them birth through blood and water at Sinai. Israel, right still at Sinai, immediately rebels against God and breaks the covenant, committing spiritual adultery with the golden calf which they worship. But God shows mercy to Israel through the mediating ministry of Moses, and God renews his promise to lead them through the wilderness that they're presently in to a great promised land flowing with milk and honey. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. The long and winding history of Israel might be summed up in a simple way like this. God plants Israel in the land of Canaan like a new vine planted in a garden. Psalm 80 speaks of it that way. Israel continually, once they get planted in the land of Canaan, they enter this long history of continually rebelling against God, being unfaithful to their covenant with God. And finally, it leads to their terrible exile in Babylon, which God says is the curse against their covenant unfaithfulness. They're sent away into exile. But God commits himself to redeeming them from their exile and working in such a way that in redeeming Israel, not only would Israel experience the light of God's goodness, but light then through them could go out to all the nations. And then finally, God promises, for example, in Isaiah 65 and 66, the new creation of all things as the proper end of the drama of Israel's restoration from exile. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Or we could go to the New Testament as just one example of several we could point out. And we could note that God called the church at Galatia. God called Christians in Galatia out of their dark slavery to idols. But the Galatians were falling prey to temptation to turn away from the grace made known in Christ to the self, supposed at least, self-improvement plan of law-keeping. God had a good calling on their lives, and they thought maybe we'll add to that calling or adapt that calling a little bit and really make our lives good. They were turning away. And the way that, at least as I read the letter to the Galatians, that's presented right away as a after the Exodus experience that they had in Jesus Christ, it's presented as a wandering in the wilderness. Right? Israel fell after their covenant with God. And the Galatians were experiencing something similar in their lives, a rebellion in the wilderness. But God, in his mercy, raises up the Apostle Paul to write to the Galatians and gives them a renewed proclamation of the gospel of grace in Christ. And God promises that as they persevere in faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one true gospel, as they persevere in faith in that one true gospel, in that one true Christ, then they will indeed attain to the hope of righteousness, as Paul puts it in Galatians 5:5. We could go on and on with many, many more examples, big and small, from Scripture. Scripture is filled with them because the story of the whole, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, is repeated multiple times in miniature by the God who loves to repeat himself. But, you're sharp gentlemen, you have all seen this, you've spotted this, you've been asking this, but the written story leaves largely unwritten a fourth act. The part between redemption and consummation, which happens to be our part. Our act to live out and to live into. The drama of Scripture is the real drama we are all in. It is the one true story of which we are all a part. Whether we realize it or not, whether we own it or not, whether we admit it or not, it is our story. It's written as our story. It's the revelation of our story. We are characters in its pages. And in God's good and glorious and gracious and wise and inscrutable design, He wants our very lives, the lives you and I will live out the rest of this evening and into tomorrow and on for endless ages, He wants our lives to be act four of His great drama. Several years ago, I wrote a very simplistic and silly and moralistic fairy tale to try to illustrate the basic point. It is printed in the little booklet at the back, and so if you are wanting to get another handle on this, another angle to try to understand what we're talking about here, and if you are, you know, having a hard time sleeping because people are snoring, pull this out and read it tonight in preparation for tomorrow, or to better solidify perhaps the things that we've talked about as introduction tonight. It is just trying to provide one other handle to understand a little bit of what we're talking about in terms of why it is that we should view our lives as not sort of separate from Scripture, and then we cherry-pick from Scripture to try to apply what we think relates. That's one way of using Scripture, but do you know that? Our lives are here, Scripture's over here separate, and it might prove helpful, so we read it to find out if there's any nuggets we can use. Right? Another way of reading and submitting to Scripture is, instead of saying our lives are over here, and Scripture's over here completely separate, that we might choose to use if we want, is our lives are here and we don't see our lives aright. And I put on glasses and now I see it in focus. I think it's a better way of seeing, understanding what Scripture is. Or in the way that I'm presenting it tonight, our lives are here, and oh, by the way, they're in here.
Yeah.
Right? For characters in the drama. So that little fairy tale is a way of trying to help solidify that again in another somewhat silly way. But we should, I think, take any of our life, any of our relationships, any of our roles, any of our activities, any of our opportunities, any of our responsibilities, our relational identity and responsibilities as son, as brother, as husband, as father, as neighbor, as student, as co-worker, as employer, as citizen, as church members, any of those roles and responsibilities. We can take the spheres of our lives, of our spheres of our jobs, of our hobbies, of our community service. We can take the activities of study, the activities of play, the activities of eating, the activities of listening, the activity of prayer. And I would say, whatever it is that we are facing and responsible for and engaging in, whatever it is, living Christian life well in any of those areas is to live them in ways that are fitting in Act 4 of the drama. The play is the thing for prayer and for everything. And just how that works out practically, or how we mature by grace through faith in that calling, is what we will turn our attention to tomorrow. I'd be happy to talk about some practicalities that are stirred up, or maybe tonight is just more just kind of, I don't understand what you're getting at. So I want to clarify that too, and really I talk about anything. I've been given strict orders from Steve. You've got to have Q&A, and I love the Q&A time. So I would love to hear from you, and I'm happy to take this in any directions that might be of interest and help for you as we begin.